So I'm a, I forgot I had this note in here. It's awesome. Sorry. I'm a notorious lurker. And that's not, don't take that the worst way possible. I love to just listen in. So, I used to, I don't so much anymore, but there were times when there's a topic I wanted to explore and I would join like online message boards about that topic and never say anything. Like I never posted anything. I would just read like crazy and see what people were saying about it. I'm the guy that, sometimes at the store when somebody asks a question about a certain product, I will kind of as unobtrusively as possible get within earshot so I can hear what's being said about that product so that that way I don't have to ask the question. Because again, that's sort of sometimes the introvert part of me that doesn't really want to, I just want to learn things. I don't necessarily want to engage with you, which is not always a good thing, but it's something I do. I'm the guy that I love Q&A sessions even if I never ask a question. Because I have found that if you listen long enough, someone will ask the question that you're wondering about. And so sometimes it's good just to listen in and just to pay attention to what's going on. And Scripture will do that for us sometimes. Scripture allows us to kind of be flies on the wall in given conversations, conversations that happen, where instead of it being directed at the reader and saying, hey, this is the stuff you need to know, we sort of watch the narrative happen. And it's like, oh, I could see where that's really important. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. And just kind of, we'll be flies on the wall, and we'll be kind of lurkers as we listen in. And rather than a learning from, this is more of a learning with situation. We're in John chapter 12, John chapter 12, and we are going to learn with the Greeks in John chapter 12. And you'll know which Greeks I'm talking about here in a bit. This is not a generic all the Greeks in the world, but rather a certain set of specifically seeking Greeks, if I were going to be real specific there, because they were looking into Jesus and who he was and trying to figure all that out. And they wanted to meet him. They wanted to meet Jesus, and we'll talk about how they went about that and why they went about it that way in a second here, but they wanted to meet Jesus because they could see there was something about him. They could see that, hey, this guy's a big deal. We've heard the stories. We can see him right now, that there is something important about this guy. And we want to be where he is. We want to go meet him. And what that'll do is it'll launch Jesus into a teaching about what it means really to be where he is and how important that is. And as we kind of sit and we learn from that, I think what we're going to see is that learning, when we learn with the Greeks, what we'll learn is this, that walking with God requires being where Jesus is. You cannot walk with God and say, but I don't want to be where Jesus is because I don't like it, or I'm uncomfortable there, or I don't understand it. But rather to say, walking with God, this whole getting back to Eden and saying, hey, I want to have this fellowship with my Creator, to keep that fellowship close, what we need to do is we need to be wherever Jesus is at the moment. And that'll take us into some of those shadowy situations that we sang about a minute ago, those hard situations, those tough places. And in those tough places, to be where Jesus is still worthwhile, even though it's tough. It's taking us as a people, as a church, as a human race right now, it's taking us into some tough places. It always does. It's just these are our specific tough places. And if we go there with Jesus, rather than go, okay, I don't like that place, I'm going to go to this place by myself, then yeah, guys, we're going to create some distance between us and the God that we say we want to walk with. And so we say, oh, I want to walk with God. I want to know him. I want to know his will for my life. And yet we say, but Jesus, where Jesus is not the place I really want to be. Then we're not going to be able to answer that question of what's God's will for my life. Where is he taking me? Where is he leading me? And so I want to look at that. And that's kind of, it's not the question the Greeks asked. But it's the one they needed answered. And I find that's true of us sometimes too. We have a question we ask, and the question we're asking is really not the one we need answered. There's something much bigger, and Jesus will address that. And so get used to him doing that in walking with him even now, because there will be times when you'll go to Jesus and you'll say, okay, hey, you know, in prayer, you're saying, Lord, how do I bring this person to you? And Jesus will say, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he'll say, I want you to go and invest in this right over here. But Jesus, we weren't talking about that over here. We were talking about this individual person. Jesus says, I want you to invest over here. And it may be a long game, and it may come back around in 6 months or a year or 6 years or 20. And it may come back around next week, and you realize like, oh, I'm here because God's going to bring this person into this context. But what you find is that Jesus is not always answering the question you ask. the way you think you will, but rather saying, hey, there's a bigger picture that I need to get step you into. And that's kind of where we are in John chapter 12. Again, we're not hitting all the narrative. We missed a bunch of stuff. But if you pick up with me in John chapter 12, verse 20, Jesus in Jerusalem and has some things to say and things that will get him in more trouble, which is always fun. But we'll pick it up there. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul's become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death, or the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ has remained forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Heavenly Father, there's a lot here, and we won't begin to scratch the surface of it hardly, I don't think. But I pray you'd give us some light to see by, to see where you're taking us in this and what you're teaching us in this and what we need to take away from this, of what it means to be where you are and to walk with you where you're going and where you're taking us. Lord, sometimes that becomes unclear for us and difficult for us to see. Your word brings us that clarity, if we'll read it the way you lead us to read it. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. So, setting the stage, because we didn't do that in the narrative very well, setting the stage, it looks like this. After Jesus has this this encounter we looked at back in 10, and he tells that parable of the shepherd, and he talks to the religious leaders about shepherding and what that really looks like, and kind of gets their hackles raised up. John skips to a whole different place, probably in the chronological narrative, and he talks about Lazarus. And in 11, he recounts the story of Lazarus dying and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and what that looked like, and how that angered the Jewish leadership. He raised someone from the dead, and he made him mad. It was great. He kind of skips forward because he needed that story to set up the next story, which skips forward to Jesus being in Judea and in Jerusalem for the feast, for Passover. And when he gets there at first, his first stop is in Bethany. Bethany is where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha lived. Bethany is essentially a suburb of Jerusalem, if you will. It's one of the villages not too far outside. And he stops there, eats and stays with Mary and Martha and a resurrected Lazarus. And he's there for the purpose of the feast, and then he goes down into town and kind of wanders among the crowds and teaches. And that's why we have this in 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And the implication of these guys is that either they just happen to be in Jerusalem, which I doubt, or more likely, these are what we call God-fearing Gentiles. Because the term Greek there does not necessarily mean they came from the Adriatic. Like, they're not necessarily Greek by birth. In this writing, what that means is these were Gentiles who came from Greek culture, which was essentially the common culture of the time. It was the Roman Empire, I get that, but the culture was still largely Greek. And that was thanks to Philip the Great, Alexander the Great. Philip was his dad. It was thanks mostly to Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole the whole area and brought the Greek language and a lot of Greek culture. And it was just kind of a generic term for Gentiles when used from a Jewish perspective, which this one is. And so here were some Gentiles, and they were probably what we call God-fearing Gentiles, who are folks who have decided that they really like the Yahweh of the Torah. They really like what Judaism is teaching and preaching, and they say there's truth in that, and I want to pursue that. But they weren't quite willing to take that step of, I want to become fully Jewish, which usually that step meant they didn't really want to be circumcised. And so we call them God-fearing Gentiles, to where they worshipped at the feasts. They took part in most of the rituals. They were not allowed in the temple because they were still Gentiles. They hadn't fully committed to the people of Israel. But in many ways, they lived by rabbinic and Jewish teaching. And probably that's who these guys are. If they're there for the festival, that's probably why they're there. They're definitely seeking. They did not come from a culture in which they were taught, hey, this is the God of creation. They came from a culture that was either polytheistic or more likely essentially atheistic, where kind of philosophy was the God. And the stories of the gods were ancient stories, you know, explaining the things of creation. Basically, they came from a secular society. And then they found truth in the teachings of Judaism, and they continue to seek that truth. And so that's why I say we're learning with these seeking Greeks. They're looking for truth. They're looking for more. And in part of that, they see Jesus and they say, okay, here's a rabbi who has some really important things to say, who is clearly doing some really important things. We want to get closer to that. We want to learn from him. We want to be introduced to him. And that's why it says, so these men came up to Philip. So Philip has a Greek name. I don't know if they heard his name or what. Philip has a Greek name. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is while within Jewish territory is very much a mixed town, there's a lot of Greek and Hellenistic Jewish influence. Hellenistic Jewish is just people who are Jewish by birth, but grew up in a Greek society, what we call a Hellenistic society. So there's a lot of Hellenism, there's a lot of kind of Greek thinking, there's a lot of Greek language being spoken. He probably was very fluent in Greek, where a lot of the other disciples probably would have been kind of so-so in their Greek. And probably these guys picked up on that. And so they approached him. And I said, hey, we see that you're with him. But you look a little bit more like us than the rest of them do. You act a little bit more like us than the rest of them do. We feel more comfortable with you. We see that you're with him. Can you introduce us? And Philip goes to Andrew. And I think this is just kind of Philip saying, is this a good idea? Like, I feel like a minor disciple, which is not true. But, you know, you kind of get the idea that he feels that way. He's like, can we do this? And Andrew's like, yeah, let's do it. So Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and they say, hey, there's some Greeks here that would like to meet you. And it's not like a, you should be honored, Rabbi, because these foreigners want to meet you. It's kind of a, like, do you want to meet these guys? I mean, we feel like we should give you the opportunity because the last time we didn't let people come to you, they were kids and we got yelled at for that. We don't want that again. And so Jesus goes from there and he doesn't go, yeah, I'd love to meet them and explain the gospel to them. He says, okay. They're looking for me. They want to be where I am. Let's talk about what that actually looks like. And so Jesus will go from the Greeks want to meet you and want to see what you're teaching to, okay, y'all all need to figure this out of what it means to be where I am and how that's going to look for you. And the fact that it's not always going to be comfortable or what you're wanting it to be. And these Greek guys need to learn, hey, coming up and meeting Jesus is not like this instant cure-all of everything's happy now. But rather, this idea of meeting Jesus and kind of the implication of what they're asking is, we'd kind of like to be his disciples too, is that means you've got to go where he goes and do what he does and step into things fully, which these guys have shown they're not quite that step into things fully point because they're not, you know, they haven't stepped fully into Judaism. It's also a really great, look forward to the fact that gospel is not for the Jewish audience only, but is actually for the Gentile audience as well. But that's beside the point. So from there, he says this, and you wonder what the connection is for Jesus to hear this. Hey, these guys want to meet you, for him to go into, well, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we know, looking backwards into Scripture, we know that language is language that Jesus uses to deal with his death and his resurrection. And when he's talking about the Son of Man being glorified. And so it's like, why does Jesus all of a sudden go into this topic of conversation just from these Greeks that wanted to meet him? Why does this trigger it? Well, because it's time for them all to really buckle down and realize, and really for us to buckle down and realize that if we really want to meet Jesus, if we want to be where Jesus is, if we want to experience walking with him, then the places he's going to be aren't always places that we necessarily want to be. And this is funny, I gave myself the wrong copy, but I think I remember my own outline. At least I hope I do. And the first point is this, that Jesus is where eternity is central. That's the first place he wants to take us. He is in a place and he is in a state of mind where eternity is the central thing, the most important thing. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and now Jesus has suddenly gone from the temporal, the right here, right now, taste, see, hear, touch, to the eternal, the bigger picture, the stuff that goes way beyond even my physical life here. And he says, okay, now it's time. All right, buckle down, guys, buckle up, because the ride we're about to take is not the one you're prepared for, and it's not the one you're expecting. It's not the one these guys expect. It's not the one the 12 of you expect. And some of you aren't going to like it, and one of you is going to bail because you don't like where it's going. And another one of you is going to try to bail and have to be restored. And the rest of you are going to wonder for a long time, what is going on here? All of this is going to happen, guys, so buckle up. Here's the ride. But now we have to understand that what's happening right here, right now, the kingdom of God is not just that, but it's an eternal thing. And the next couple of weeks are not going to look like you expect the next couple of weeks to look. So he says this, the time's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he goes into this, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. And it's a parable. It's a farming parable that would have been really familiar. You cannot, like, one grain of wheat is by itself one grain of wheat. And that's great if your plan is to eat it. And you want to shuck it and either make it part of the flour that you're grinding or just pop it in as a kernel as the disciples did once when they were walking through a field. It's great for that. But it is limited, and at that point it's done. Okay? It's a temporal thing. But if it falls to the earth, he says, and dies, basically the image is a burial, right? If it gets buried in the ground, the way we plant a seed, now that which was just a temporary sustenance becomes a life source for multiplication. It becomes a stalk of wheat, and the stalk of wheat bears a head of wheat that bears many grains of wheat. And it's this idea of multiplication, it's this idea of reproduction, it's this idea of we have something more than the right here, right now, if indeed we will allow this to happen. And he is dealing with his own death here. He's dealing with the fact that when I die, it's going to open up life for all of humanity. It's going to open up redemption for all of humanity. That my death is going to pay the price for sin, and it's going to allow people to come and have the fellowship with their creator that sin blocks off. If they will come to me and through me and gain forgiveness, not because of what they've done, but because of what I've done. And so he is implying that. He is going that direction, but he's also going that direction with us, saying, hey, your lives for that matter, because where does he go? He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. What's he saying? He's saying, if you are so stuck that the here and now is everything to you, whether it, and take your pick. I mean, whether it's the fortune that you amass, like you're so stuck in your wealth, if it's you're so stuck in your human family that they're everything, they're the only thing to you. If you're so stuck in your job because you get so much fulfillment out of that, if you're so stuck in your earthly kingdom that man, if things go awry in your earthly kingdom that you live in, that will mess up everything for you. If you're so stuck in getting things done the way you want to get things done, anything that is temporal and earthly, if that is your primary focus, he says, you can't even hope to hang on to it. And that's and that because that's not where Jesus is. Jesus isn't in a place where the temporal is central. He's in a place where the eternal is central. He says, rather, if you change that mindset and the eternal becomes what's central to you, becomes what's most important to you. And that's why he says, he who hates his life here. And it's definitely not suicidal. It's definitely not masochist. It's not any of that. It's just saying, hey, I take all of this temporal stuff, including the things I love most, the job I really enjoy and get fulfilled by, and the family that I love, and by the way, have a biblical mandate to care for. Even for that matter, the trappings of my faith that are temporal, going to church and a nice, comfortable church building. and freedom of worship and all of that, if that is what's most important, or if it's functionally most important, right? Because there's a difference between what I say is most important, and most of us who are part of the American church will say, oh, well, yeah, Jesus is definitely most important. But there's also what's functionally most important, and that determines our behavior. And if the two don't line up, then what I actually think is most important is not what I say is most important. You get that? And he says, if what's functionally most important is not eternal stuff, is not, hey, let's see the kingdom grow, let's see people get saved, let's see people's lives be changed by the gospel, let's watch as and be part of this person who not only has a rough life here, but has no concept of eternity, suddenly is ministered to here, and then in the process also is introduced to Jesus, and now not only has a concept of eternity, but eternal life guaranteed. Let's watch this person who has a beautiful life here and is so stuck and wrapped up in that, have their mindset shifted from, wow, this isn't so important because there's Jesus, and Jesus saves me and loves me. Let's watch the eternal stuff happen. When that becomes our real focus, then now we are where Jesus is. And he calls us to be there. And that's a tough call. And it's not really what the Greeks wanted to hear. And I don't think it's what the disciples wanted to hear. But he says this. If you hate your life in this world, you will keep it to what? To life eternal. Life unto the ages. Life that is suited and fit for eternity. And eternity is not just a time aspect. It's a reality. This is God's reality. This is understanding bigger picture than just the stuff of life. And he says, the life that you live, if you let me have it, if you let me have it, and you come to where I am, where the eternal is what's central, then the life that you're living now will have an impact not just on the right now, but will have an impact on eternity. And again, if you were in Sunday school this morning, we think about Apollos, whose name we only barely know. He let God have his life, and he impacted eternity with it, for sure. And that's a list I would love to be part of. I don't care if anyone knows my name, but to know that I let go of my life enough that it was able to impact eternity. Anyway, it says, if you serve me, you must follow me. Essentially what? If you're really going to call yourself mine, you have to be where I am. And where I am is where eternity is more important than the temporal. He who loves me must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. That's a beautiful promise that, hey, we'll be right there with Jesus. And it's also a challenge because Jesus goes places that are really not always the places we want to be. And he says, if you're really my servant, you're going to be where I am. Which makes perfect sense. It makes sense on a just a basic level, on like the illustration he's using. If you have a slave, essentially your slave is where you are. You may go on a trip and leave your slave to watch the house for a while, but still, that's your house, and when you come back to it, that's where your slave's going to be. And I say slave because doulos in the New Testament, the Greek word doulos, really means slave, and I don't know why we always translate it servant. I guess it makes us feel better as Americans. But definitely the word is slave because there's no concept of hired servant, like indentured servant or, butler or any of that. There really isn't that concept in the New Testament era. There's the concept of owned slave. And that's the terminology Jesus uses for us, that Paul uses for us, the New Testament uses for us. We are slaves to God. We don't come and go as we please. Not if we're doing it right. That's a side note. That's a freebie this week. But this, he says this, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And that's an amazing promise. If anyone serves me, so if you're going to serve me, you'll be where I am, you'll go where I go, you'll value the eternal over the temporal, and if you'll serve me, the Father will honor you. Earth might not honor you. Your friends might not honor you. Your family might not honor you. Your government might not honor you. But my Father will honor you. And I'm not going to dismiss that lightly. That is a hard place to get to because we live in a temporal world. It's a hard place to get to where I value the Father's honor more because I don't always fully understand it. There will be a day, if you know Jesus, then one day we'll stand in his presence and the honor of the Father will be more important than anything could have ever possibly been. But right now, living in this world, it's hard to see that sometimes. We take it by faith, right? That's faith being the eyes that see what we can't see right now to understand that that is a better thing. And if we're going to be where Jesus is, if that means we're going to be where the eternal is what's central. Jesus is where the eternal is central. Jesus is also where God is glorified. This should be obvious. And yet it's where we're being called to. Jesus is where God is glorified. Now my soul has become troubled. This is one of those passages from Jesus that I look at this and I take so much encouragement from it. Because it's Jesus clearly being fully God and fully man. Because he understands, I don't want to do this. He knows what's coming. He says, now my soul has become troubled. His soul is worried and weighed down and troubled. Why? Because he knows the cross looms at the end of the week. He knows where he's heading. So, but what will I say? Do I say, Father, save me from this hour? And what's amazing, I mean, like, in a few days he will. He'll pray, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But he says, do I focus on, Father, save me from this hour because it's uncomfortable, because I don't like it? Do I pray, oh God, get us out of this situation? When I know full well that God called me, the Father called me to this situation? He says, no. I can't say, take me out of this situation, Father, because you sent me for this situation. This is the mission. This is the purpose. So I'll say this, Father, glorify your name. Wow. This is encouragement and challenge. To know that this, that Jesus is facing down the cross, and yet his statement on it is, Father, glorify your name. I don't want to do this. I'm not looking forward to this. This is an uncomfortable situation. It's a painful situation. It's death. But instead of saying, Father, remove me from it, and I won't fault you if you're in a pickle and you know you're in a pickle, because you won't be the first, you won't be the last, and I will have joined you in this prayer many times. I won't fault you to say, Lord, can you get me out of this one? There are times when it's just that's all you can feel. Lord, can you get me out of this one? And there are times when he's gracious and he says, okay, we're going to get you out of this one. And sometimes he's warming you up for the big dance, so that you're ready when that comes. You think about guys like John Mark. John Mark's a great example. You know, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, went on Paul's first missionary journey, cousin of Barnabas, and he bails, right? They get through Crete and they're heading into the Aegean Peninsula and he bails. It's too much for him. Can't take it. And Paul gets kind of mad about that. And on the second missionary journey, matter of fact, he parts ways with Barnabas because Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark again. Let's help him grow. And Paul says, nah, I can't afford that. He bailed on me last time. I can't afford that. And it causes a split between Paul and Barnabas. But John Mark will eventually become the guy who writes what is almost certainly the first gospel down. The first account of the gospel that was written down was almost certainly John Mark's. And not only that, but it formed an outline. In writing that down, he created an outline that Matthew clearly follows to a degree. Like, Matthew clearly looks at what John Mark has written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, yeah, we can go with this and we can expound on it. And he moves a few things around. And that Luke really seems to follow some of John Mark's outline too, kind of use that as part of his research. Not only that, but he becomes a guy that at the end of his life, Paul is saying, hey, if you get a chance, would you send John Mark to see me? Because he is useful to me into the ministry. And why? Because eventually, even though he failed the first time, he said, God, get me out of this. I can't handle this. He comes to a point where he's willing to say, Father, glorify your name. So you may have some false starts, and I'm not saying, hey, go do some false starts, it'll be great. But saying, hey, if it's happened, this is not a thing where you get down on yourself and say, well, I can never be used by God because I gave up on him. God doesn't give up on you. And so if you get to this place where what's most important is to be where God is glorified and not where I'm comfortable or where I'm happy or where I'm content or where the world looks the way I think the world should look, if you get beyond that and say, where is God being glorified? And that means, hey, I go through this hardship and I glorify God in it. I go through this disease and I glorify God in it. I get rich and I glorify God with my wealth. I get poor and I glorify God in my poverty. You know, whatever it is, I get to travel and glorify God as I go, or I get stuck in one place and I glorify God where I am. But where God is glorified is more important than where I am happy, content, or at ease. And sometimes God will let you be at ease. You know, celebrate that and take your rest. And sometimes God will say, no, I can't do that now. I have work for you to do. And that's where Jesus goes. He says, what am I going to say? I'm going to say, get me out of it. Father, glorify your name. Father responds, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it further. Guys, you might not hear thunder. You might not hear the voice from heaven. But if this is your attitude of, I want to be where God is glorified, that's what he'll say. That's where we get that. That's where we hear phrases like, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because you have chosen God's glory over your own. You've chosen God's glory over your comfort. You've chosen God's glory over the things of this world. whether it's your bank account or your job satisfaction, or even family or the country that you love, whatever it is, you've chosen God's glory over that. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you step into that. I love that Jesus says, the voice didn't come for my sake, it came for yours. He says, as a human, he there's this urge to pray, get me out of this, Lord. But he understands that God is being glorified. He said, I'm content in God's glory, not on my own. So the voice wasn't for my sake, it was for yours. To show that, yes, God is being glorified here. That God is at work here and God is doing stuff here. Jesus is always going to be where God is glorified. And if where you are, okay, and this is sort of metaphysical, I get that. If where you are and what you're doing, what you're involved in, what you're invested in, your life, your finances, your time, your efforts, your energies, your emotions, your emotional energy, if what you're pouring it into is not glorifying God, you are in the wrong spot. Okay? You are not where Jesus is. And you are not going to hear the voice of God real well. And so this is one of those reasons why, this is why I spend almost no time on Facebook anymore. And I'll tell you, so this is just me. This, again, personal testimony moment. I am argumentative. I really am. I am convinced I am right, pretty much always. I'm always right. I know better than you do. I always know better than you do. I argued with my parents when I was a kid, and I wonder why my kids argue with me. I argue with my wife to this day, and I am right. And so when it comes to a keyboard and somebody who says something stupid on the internet, you better believe I want to be right there and get in their face and say, okay, these are all the reasons you're wrong. Okay? I had to step away and say, you know what? When I do that, God isn't getting any glory. All I'm doing is arguing. I am not changing anyone's hearts. I can tell. I can tell by the way people respond that I'm not bringing them closer to Jesus. I'm driving them further away. God is not being glorified in that moment. And so I've got to step out of that. Because where I am right now, where I'm investing all of this energy and angst, and honestly, my kids and my wife are bearing the brunt of that energy and angst because I'd get so worked up about it, and then I'd be in a foul mood. Not only was it not glorifying God, it was glorifying John, and it was glorifying John's anger. It was glorifying John's selfishness. It was glorifying sin. That's not where Jesus is. Where Jesus is where God is being glorified. And so if I'm not where God is being glorified, then I'm not where Jesus is. And if I'm not where Jesus is, then I'm not walking with God. Right? What I'm giving us here is triangulation points, right? You ever been, you ever gotten directions for a hike or to get somewhere or whatever it is from somebody who's like me and does more with landmarks than with trail directions? They're none of this north, south, east, west. Don't give me that stuff. Give me landmarks. And so I've been told before, okay, you get to this point and you can see this thing here and that thing here and that thing there, and now you know you're in the right spot and you're going the right direction. And what I'm giving you is that triangulation point of if you can see God's being glorified, if you can see eternity is central, and finally, if you can see, oh, I forgot my own point. This is great. Bring it up for me, Kyle, because I'm dying here. If you can see, there we go. If you can see God is glorified, and if you can see where truth is visible, okay? Truth gets cloudy, truth gets obscured, truth gets hidden. If you can see that truth is visible, now you know you're sitting in a place where Jesus is, right? What do we obscure truth with? What do we hide truth with? We hide it with opinion. We hide it with lies. We hide it with emotion, because I would rather believe that which emotionally satisfies me than that which is actually true. The world does this too. The world loves to obscure truth because truth is dangerous. Truth will make you realize that someone is controlling you. And that's why, by the way, that's why we delve into conspiracy theories, because there's a certain element there of oh man, I want to find this truth and the truth will set me free, but we take it a little bit too far. Okay, that's actually, it's fun. Do you understand that one of the greatest threats to the early church that almost every epistle in the New Testament addresses is a massive conspiracy theory? Dead serious. There's a heresy in the early church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge. And essentially what happened was this. A group of people within the church decided there had to be more to this following Jesus thing than just, hey, following Jesus. There had to be some mystical element of it that everybody else is missing out on. And so that mystical element, they borrowed it from Greek thinking, from Greek philosophy. And it's the gnosis, they said. It's the knowledge. It's the secret higher knowledge. And only a few of us have been inducted into the secret higher knowledge. And we understand things that you don't understand. Okay? Why? Because the human heart wants truth. The mind wants truth, even though we are comforted by the lies. There's a degree to which we want the truth. There have been whole movies made out of it. Like, the whole concept behind the Matrix is essentially that humanity is being enslaved into a perfect world, and people are one by one discovering this perfection is a lie. I would rather have the truth that is difficult than the lie that is perfect. Because there's something in our hearts, and it's part of eternity in our hearts, it's part of God's design in us that seeks for truth. But sometimes we take that too far, and we look for a truth that isn't there. And just as the other church dealt with Gnosticism, the current church deals with it too. Like, oh, I understand this spiritual thing that you don't understand because I have this hyper-spiritual knowledge. And, well, no, you don't, because what you're preaching is not scripture. All right? But I don't have time for that this morning, so we're going to go. We're going to leave it alone. Truth, when truth becomes visible, truth, instead of obscuring things and hiding things, or for that matter, making it hard for other people, truth actually makes life easier and clearer and brighter. Right? So this is where Jesus goes. Having dealt with this idea of glorifying God and being where God's glory is, he starts with this. Now, judgment has come upon this world. And that doesn't seem like exciting stuff right at the moment. Judgment has come upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. What he's saying is this. We are starting to cut through the lies. We're starting to cut through the baloney. Okay? That the enemy has had this world trapped under. That the enemy has even God's people, the Jews, trapped under, because the enemy has managed to convince the Jewish people that the core of following God is about behavior modification, not about knowing your Creator. And because the enemy has managed to perpetuate this deception, it has led God's people into a place of being a sheep without a shepherd. It says, now we're starting to cut through that. Now you're going to start to see truth. You're going to see truth. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And the statement he's making there is not one of when I am elevated like a king. And it's not one of when I'm elevated like in his ascension. But rather when his body, his physical body is lifted up, because John gives us the interpretation on it. We could take that a lot of different ways if John had not specifically told us this is what he meant by it. And that's why I love this in scripture, because sometimes there's these statements that if you leave them in their own, like without context, they're this enigmatic thing of, oh, I wonder what Jesus meant. I wonder what Paul meant. I wonder what Moses meant. But if you actually read context, scripture will interpret scripture for you. And John does it for us this time by the inspiration of the Spirit. He said what Jesus meant when he said that was not some mystical thing. What he meant was he was about to die by crucifixion. And when he died by crucifixion, he would draw all men, not just Jewish men, to himself to say, hey, here's life and here's truth and here's light. Now, some will reject that life and truth and light. Matter of fact, what we learn is the majority will reject it, but all men will be drawn and all men will be exposed and all men will see. And that's exactly what Jesus says about his return. He says, I'll come back when everybody gets to hear that I was lifted up from the earth and put on that cross. And everyone's had a chance to be drawn, whether they've rejected it or not. That's when I come back. And I don't know when that is. He says, the Father only knows that. So he says this, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself to signify the death he is about to die. The crowd kind of loses it at this point. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. Up till now, you've been talking very messianically, like you are the Messiah, but we know you like to call yourself the Son of Man, which is a title he takes out of Daniel, and now you're talking about dying, and the way we understand the Messiah is that he comes and he reigns forever. So are you not the Messiah? Who are you? What are you? What's going on here? And Jesus is correcting their theology about Messiah. Essentially, it's that that whole thing where they've taken two comings of Messiah and can collapse them into one. And Jesus is saying, actually, we're doing this in two stages on purpose. This is not a backup plan. This is how it was intended. And that's why we celebrate when we do Advent here in a couple weeks. We celebrate that he came and that he lived and he died on our behalf and he rose again and he ascended to heaven. And we look forward to the fact that he is coming. That's Advent coming. That he is coming again, right? We look at both when we do Advent well. And Jesus is saying, hey, we'll get there. We're not there now. So right now, you need to focus on where we are now. Where we are right now is, this is happening. And he says, right now, I am here to guide you in that path, to give you that light. That light won't always be here. It will get a little bit cloudier, a little bit hazier, a little bit tougher. If you walk in light now, then you know what light looks like, and you can stay walking in light when it's harder to find. I'm kind of paraphrasing him. While you have light, believe the light. so that you may become sons of light. That's the end of it there. Sons of is an Aramaism, right? It's an Aramaic or Greek paraphrased way of saying, if you're a son of, you're characterized by. So when Jews call themselves a son of Abraham, they are referencing their actual genealogical descent, but they're also claiming to be characterized by Abraham's character. When Jesus turns around and calls the Pharisees sons of your father the devil, what he's saying is you are characterized. You are not actually like Satan did not actually give birth to you, but rather you are characterized by his characteristics. Right? Again, I mentioned Barnabas earlier today. Barnabas' name is a nickname. Okay, it's literally son of Bar, encouragement. Right? It was a nickname given to him because he was such an encourager. He was characterized by encouragement. Jesus says this, be characterized by light. That you're in it, that you're walking in it, that it actually shows out from you because you're so characterized by it. And if you'll do those things, then truth becomes a visible thing and not a hard-to-find thing. Truth is no longer this great mystery, this great cloud, this ethereal, like, oh man, if only I could find some truth. Jesus is like, you walk with me. If you are where I am truth and I am light, and you will see it. And if you're walking with me in that light, then you can actually see where you're going. We ask this question a lot as Christians. Well, what does God want from me? Where is God leading me? If you are walking with Jesus, guys, I know this is not a ton of help when you're asking that question, but just trust me. If you are walking with Jesus, he puts light on the path and you can see where you're going. Now, it might be a really short flashlight, okay? It may go one step ahead of you. Sorry, guys, that's how Jesus does it sometimes. It's not because he likes to be mysterious. It's because he understands we can only handle so much at one time. And sometimes if he shows us the entire path, we're going to be like, nope, I'm out, I'm done. And Jesus says, just walk with me. Walk with me. Okay. Sometimes it's one step at a time. Sometimes he dims the flashlight a little bit, not to test us, but just because we live in a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And sometimes he doesn't dim the flashlight, we dim it. Like, he's got the flashlight out there and he's pointing at the path and we're supposed to be walking with him, but I stick my hand in front of the flashlight. Where should I go, Jesus? Where should I go? And Jesus is just like, take your hand off the flashlight, doofus. sorry. I know that I do that. I know that I do that as I walk with God sometimes. I'm asking Jesus where to go, and he's like, I'm putting the light on your path, but you're blocking the light because instead of truth, you want the lie because the lie is more comfortable. Live in the light, not in the darkness. Mm-hmm. And when you're where the light is, where truth is visible, you'll be where Jesus is. And if you're where Jesus is, then we learn to walk with him. We learn what it's like to walk with God. Mm-hmm. Where God is glorified, where truth is visible, where eternity, not this temporal world, is what's central. And now all of a sudden, what's the old song say? Now we've turned our eyes upon Jesus. We've looked full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. And that's what will happen. The things of this world grow strangely dim. It's not that they're not important. It's not that we don't have a role to play in them. You do. You have a role to play in temporal things that are going to make temporal and eternal impacts. How cool is that? You have a role to play in your job or in your family or in your recreation, even your hobbies sometimes, in the things you do in your off hours. You have a role to play. Honestly, you have a role to play in earthly kingdoms and even earthly politics. It may be a really minor one, but you do have a role to play. And if you play it the way Jesus is telling you to play it, if you go with him into it, then what will happen is all these beautiful things will intersect and it will impact eternity as we're at it. But if you're so focused on what's my temporal role, then you will lose out on eternal impact. And you won't even make the temporal impact that he's calling you to make. Because you've stepped out of this place where eternity is central, where this place where God is most glorified. You've stepped out of this place where truth is visible and it becomes kind of this hazy, cloudy thing. But if we're in that place where those things are true, now I'm where Jesus is. And now I'm walking with him. And now I'm learning from him. And now God is taking me one step at a time saying, hey, check this out, John. You could have never pulled this off. You could have never pulled this off. You could have never done anything that would have influenced this person's heart to be changed and be redeemed by me so this person gets to enjoy eternity in my presence instead of eternity in hell. You could have never done it. But because you walked with me, look what we just did. And I just look at the Father and say, I don't deserve that. The Father says, you're right. But that's how we do it. Heavenly Father, it's such a joy sometimes, even though it's hard. Even though it's a struggle and it's difficult. There's a joy in walking where you take us. Focus us there. Focus us on the eternal, not the temporary. The stuff that impacts glory. and not just planet Earth. The stuff that impacts it all. Take us there, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last song is...